Good evening to you. Please turn in the Word of God, first of all, to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17, and verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then please to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Or as some say in these parts, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Pardon me if any American phrases creep into my speech. I've only been learning the good solid Queen's English for a few days now, and I've been speaking the corrupted version for much longer. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The book of Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And then finally, for our final introductory reading, 2 Peter, please, or 2 Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 21. 2 Peter 1, 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I'll read that again. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, as you already know, our topic tonight is the trustworthiness and authority of the Bible, which I believe is God's Word, or the Holy Scriptures, some would call them. Just a word as I begin on my manner of approach tonight, because I suspect that the vast majority of the people in the hall tonight would agree with most of what I'm going to say. In fact, I strongly suspect that most of the audience would share my conviction already that the Bible is the Word of God. But it just may be that there's someone here tonight that isn't of that persuasion. And if you aren't here of that persuasion, that's fine. I'm not here to convince you against your will to believe that this book is the Word of God. As I was telling the young people last night, what I hope to do, if you're here tonight and you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, I'm hoping to at least pique your curiosity such that you will pick this book up and examine it for yourself and put the claims of God to the test. Because believe me, the Bible can stand on its own two feet. That's a strange metaphor, I admit. But the Bible, what I mean to say, is able to hold up under the criticisms that are leveled against it. And I am convinced that if a person approaches this book in sincerity, wanting to know what it says, wanting to know if it's true or false, they can be shown that by the Lord God by reading this book. In fact, the Lord Jesus said that. He said, if anyone wills or desires to do my will, he shall know of the teaching. That is what the Lord Jesus said. And if you are sincere and come to the Bible and want to examine it and say, now, is this really true? What the preacher was speaking about there and carried up all, was he correct? Is this really the Word of God? I'm certain that if you approach the book and you are in sincerity, that God will demonstrate to you the truth of His Word. But I hope to pique your interest if you're not of the conviction already that it is the Word of God. Now, for the others among you who already hold that this is the Word of God, I'm hoping that maybe I'll jog your mind, sort of give you some inspiration, that when somebody comes to you and says, oh, you believe the Bible? That's a load of rubbish, a bunch of fairy tales, myths, that sort of thing, that maybe one or two things I say tonight will be helpful in stirring your mind on to being ready to say, no, the Bible isn't a bunch of myths. In fact, I think it's a credible book that we need to pay attention to. We need to take heed to this book because it's actually God speaking to His creation, to mankind. I want to tell you the first thing that I find very interesting about the Bible, it is absolutely the most famous book in the entire world. And I want to tell you, it's also the most controversial book in the entire world, or controversy, I think they say over here. I'm not sure how it works out in its adjectival form. But suffice it to say that if you had been living 500 years ago in England, to possess a copy of the New Testament in the vernacular, in the English of those days, in the 1500s, that was a crime that could land you in prison, and did land many people in prison. And that was a crime which also led many people even to be executed in England in the 1500s for the Word of God. One was William Tyndale, who took the Greek Bible that had become available in a printed form in his day and translated it into the English language. He had to do that over in the Netherlands and other countries that were sympathetic to what he was doing, and then smuggle it in. And eventually, he died, being strangled and then burnt at the stake. And his dying words were, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. If we go back a little further, into the 14th century in England, there was a man named John Wycliffe who translated the Bible out of Latin. And people weren't able to kill him for doing that, so they did the next best thing. After he died, in fact a number of years after he was dead, they were so incensed at him that they exhumed his remains, burnt them, and scattered his ashes across a river. That was about the worst they could do to old Wycliffe. But that's how angry they were with someone for translating the Word of God into a language that people could understand. I don't mean to pick on England. If you had been invited to leave Spain in the 1500s, a city that I used to frequent quite a bit, I spent about 6 months in Spain back in 1995. And in Valladolid, Spain, there were many people that were killed for that very same crime of just possessing a Bible. And as they were being led to the city square, they took these people beforehand. They were going to take them to the city square and burn them at the stake. But by this time, the persecutors of Christians, they were wily folk, and they were quite aware that these Christians, as they were dying, would very often become unruly in that they would preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people persecuting them said, we can't have that. So before they would lead them away to burn them at the stake, they would take their tongues and they would put an iron ring and stick their tongue through an iron ring and burn the edge of their tongue so that it would swell up and they couldn't remove the iron ring, thereby prohibiting them from saying anything to the glory of God or about the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know something? It's not just ancient history. There are parts of the world today where the Bible still is smuggled in, where people still have to read it privately and in secret. I have a good friend who went from the United States to work in a certain Middle Eastern nation, and before he came in there, they told him, you cannot even bring a personal copy of the Bible for yourself. So what he did was he photocopied large portions of it and memorized large portions elsewhere in the Bible and sort of snuck in some with him to sort of hold him in good stead for the time he was in that country. And there are people today in the world that are suffering for no other crime than believing that this book is the Word of God. But you say, it's not that way here in Northern Ireland. Thankfully not. It's not that way in the United States either. It's not that way in most of the Western countries that I'm aware of. We have complete freedom to read the Bible in our own language. In fact, probably even in secular bookstores where I come from, you can go in and you can buy many different editions of the Bible in all shapes and sizes and different kinds. We have freedom to read it here in Northern Ireland, and we should be very grateful and thankful for that. But I'll tell you something, there's a bit of a different approach taken in the Western countries. They won't imprison you for believing the Bible or for possessing it. They won't kill you for doing it. But what they will do is they will ridicule someone for reading it and believing it. And they will vilify the Bible. They will cast much aspersion on it. Or perhaps they'll just kill it with neglect. That is to say, it has to be one of the most underread books in the history of the world. It's probably in every public library in the land, and again I say, available in so many bookstores throughout the length and breadth of the land, and doubtless there's probably not anyone here in this hall tonight that doesn't own one, or doesn't perhaps have a close relation who owns one. It's readily accessible, but people neglect it, in that they don't bother to read it. Now, not bothering to read it is one thing. I'm fascinated by how much people pass judgment on this book, never having read it, or only having read small portions of it. Well, you know, you can imagine if I came to you and I said, you know, there's not a single line of William Shakespeare which should be considered great literature. There's not one sentence that the celebrated bard penned that anyone ought to bother reading. And you say, oh, that's a pretty strong statement. You say, well, which of Shakespeare's poetry, which of his sonnets have you read? And I say, oh, I've read none of them. And you say, oh, okay. Well, which of his plays have you read? Have you read Titus Andronicus? No. Have you read Julius Caesar? No. Have you read The Tempest? No. Two Gentlemen of Verona? No. Hamlet? No. Macbeth? No. And on I go. And you say, well, have you ever read Shakespeare? Well, no, I've not read him, but I know he wrote a lot of rubbish. You know, we'd smile at that. You'd say, you poor daft American. You people are as ignorant as the BBC says. You've never read Shakespeare. How can you pass judgment on him? And yet I wonder the same about many people who complain about the Bible and not having read it. Or if they've read it, only having read certain parts of it. Imagine me saying, well, I can't stand that play Hamlet. And you say, well, how much of Hamlet have you read? Well, I read the first paragraph. You think that would give me a good idea of what Hamlet's about? Oh, no. The first paragraph's nothing. You want to read to the end, my friends, because by the end there's bodies all over the place in Hamlet. It's really a good read, very interesting. But you know, some people are like that in the Bible. They read a little here, they read a couple verses there, they read a few pages here. Perhaps it's their misfortune to start in Genesis 5 and to hit a big long genealogy, and they put it down and they say, well, I can't make heads or tails of this. Now let me tell you something. People study all kinds of serious subjects in school. Take our medics, for example, the people that become doctors. I mean, they go to a lot of years of schooling. And they spend time studying many different books and many different charts about the human body, and they use their time and they use their minds very assiduously to become very familiar with all the different interlocking systems of the human body. That is what a good doctor will do. Such that if it's your lot to have your gallbladder taken out or something, and you go into the doctor one morning, and you say, you're the surgeon who's going to operate on me? And he says, yes, I am. And you say, well, how's this going to proceed? Well, I don't know. I think when I get in the operating theater, I'll open up the textbook and I'll get to that part about the endocrine system and I'll get to certain pages about the internal organs and then I'll find out where the gallbladder is and then I'll go digging around for it. Is that the sort of surgeon you want operating on you? Not high. I want the man who studied the organs of the body, who studied the systems of the body, who studied what the human body is like in intimate detail and knows what he's doing. I want the airline pilot who's been well trained, who spent hundreds of hours training before ever he tries to fly a plane out of Belfast City Airport or Belfast International, wherever he's flying from. I want the person who's devoted themselves to seriously examining the topic at hand. Now, if we are that way with secular subjects, how much more so things that pertain to eternity? Things that have to do with when we pass beyond this life, because that is something that we all must do. You'll forgive me for quoting it, but the Bible even says it. And as it is appointed once for a man to die, but after this, the judgment. Well, that's a pretty correct statistic, isn't it? So far in the history of the world, one out of one human beings has died, except for a few notable exceptions that the Bible talks about. But everybody you know either has died or is going to die, unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes first for his own. Then I believe we're going to escape death as the Bible teaches. But that's another sermon. If they invite me back for a week on prophecy, I'll tell you all about the coming of the Lord Jesus and the wonderful things that the Bible says about that. But you know something? It would well behoove us as human beings to look into this book that talks about eternity and to examine it and say, now does this have anything to say to me that's going to help me, that's going to tell me what I must do when I pass out of this life to not face eternal ruin, but to rather have eternal blessing? And I'll tell you, tipping my hand beforehand, that the Bible does indeed tell us the way to eternal blessing, and the way to avoid eternal destruction. But nonetheless, many sadly neglect it. I think that's a tragedy on multiple levels. Number one, it is a tragedy because, as I say, this is not only the most famous book in the world, it is the most influential book in the world. It has been translated into more languages than any other book in the history of the world. More copies of it have been printed than any other book in the world. And the foundations of our own Western culture here in Northern Ireland and over in the United States and in all the Western countries, all the countries of Europe, their culture and their civilization has been strongly influenced by the Bible. You need proof of that. Go to any good art museum and you are sure to find a number of different sculptures and paintings and drawings that pertain to stories and to subjects that the Bible deals with. Listen to any first-rate symphony orchestra, and in their repertoire, they will play pieces like, you know, Haydn on the creation, or Mahler on the resurrection, or so many of the works of Johann Sebastian Bach, or the oratorios of Handel, which dealt with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and Israel in Egypt and other things like that. And you go through the corpus of great symphonic compositions and of great music, and you will find the Bible has so influenced it. So if nothing else motivated someone to pick up the Bible and want to get acquainted with it, I would think its influence on civilization would be enough to pique one's curiosity. But I'll tell you, that's not the most important reason to pick it up. There's another reason why the Bible is an important book. It's because it talks about real life, even in the 21st century. And if you're going to understand why Israel is such a problem today, and why there's so much turmoil and conflict in the Middle East, you really need to turn to the Bible to find out why that stuff is going on. So that might be a good reason to open the Bible and to look into it. But I'll tell you, the overwhelming number one important reason to look into the Bible, that's because the verses I've read to you and many others affirm that the Bible is the Word of God. That is, the Bible says about itself that it is God speaking. In many parts and many ways, God has spoken in time past of old to the fathers in the prophets, says Hebrews 1. God has been revealing himself to human beings by sending the prophets and by having them speak his message. But now in these last days, Hebrews goes on to say, he has spoken in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is so much a revelation, a declaration of who God is, that the Bible actually gives him as one of his titles, the Word. The Lord Jesus is the Word. Now, if you want to know anything about me, I'm afraid you're dependent on words. You're dependent on what I say. I mean, you could look at me and you could say, my, that guy, he looks like he has not been any farther around the block in his home than to the local pastry shop. I mean, look at that guy. He must just sit at home all day long on the sofa and watch the telly and all of that sort of thing. You would never know by looking at me now, but once upon a time in my life, I earned a black belt in karate. And you might never know by looking at me now that I've been to 3 different continents of our planet and I don't know how many countries. And you wouldn't know by looking at me now, but I used to play a little bit of organized basketball when I was in college. You see, those are things you can't tell by looking at me. I have to tell you about them through my words. And the Lord Jesus, in being described as the Word, he is the one who shows us what God is like. More on that tomorrow night. That's what they call in literature foreshadowing. So I hope that you'll come tomorrow night and hear more about the Lord Jesus and what he has to say on that matter. But 2 Timothy put it clearly, didn't it? It said, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. This is God's pronouncement. What was the manner in which he did that? Well, 2 Peter 1:21 says that holy men of God spake as they were borne along or moved by the Holy Spirit. And that is, God took men and used them to write down his word and to reveal himself to subsequent generations. You say, that's an extraordinary claim. But I tell you something, God is an extraordinary God. Now, I said it on Sunday in a meeting, that human beings start out intuitively knowing that there is a God. The Bible says God has put eternity in our hearts. And we start out thinking, you know, there must be something more to life. People who are strictly materialist in their philosophy have been some of the most miserable people throughout history because they deny what they even know within themselves. If you think the material, the physical that's around you in the here and now is all there is, you're going to be disappointed and restless and without peace your whole life. Because you were created with eternal significance in mind. Now, when you look around at the creation, when you look at nature, it is astonishing the tremendous design that we see in it. And I'm not a scientist. I don't pretend to be one. But you know, I've listened to scientists. I have numerous friends that are in the sciences in varying levels. And, you know, when you look at the world on the microscopic level, when you look at it on the cell level and the molecular level, it's absolutely astonishing the design that you see there. It's like the fingerprints of God all over it because it's all held together with wonderful, irreducible complexity. That is to say, there are certain features of the human cell, for example, that can't come about without other features being already in place. There had to be a measure of complexity at the beginning, a little bit of design. Or if you look at nature on the macroscopic level, if you look at the stars, the absolute number of them just staggers me. I mean, the 6 to 10,000 that I can see with my naked eye is enough to overwhelm me. With the psalmist in Psalm 19, I say, when I consider the heavens, the work of the, or I say rather, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. As another psalm puts it, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? That's in Psalm 8. Whether you look at the world and the creation on the big level or on the small microscopic level, it has features of design that speak of great power. Now that makes sense to me. It may not make sense to you. But you can imagine if you came to visit my home in Pennsylvania, You come out there, and I grew up in a country area. We have some people in that area called rednecks. I don't know if you know what a redneck is in Northern Ireland, but a redneck is kind of a backwards country person, sort of uncouth. And sometimes they have the stereotype, at least, that their homes look kind of tattered. Now you can imagine if I was one of those aforesaid rednecks and you came to my home and you saw a pile of junk sitting in my front yard. You know, rubbish. Spare bits of metal and wiring and leather and vinyl and plastic and all that sitting in a tremendous pile in my front yard. You'd say, oh, this American really is a redneck. He wasn't kidding us. Look at that mess in his front yard. And then you go away and you go up to New York City and you do your shopping and you go to Niagara Falls and you're impressed with that. And you come down around Pittsburgh and you look at all there is to see. And then you come back east to Reading, Pennsylvania, where I live, and you drive up to my house and lo and behold, the pile of junk is gone out of my yard. You say, well, that's an improvement. And sitting in my front driveway, there is an absolutely beautiful Rolls-Royce motor car. Oh, you say that redneck's moving up in the world. He must have recorded with those Gaithers or something, you know. He must have gotten some big payday since I saw him last, because there he has a Rolls Royce, one of the finest motor cars in the world, sitting in his front, in his driveway. You say he must be making a bundle. And you come in and you say, well, I see your fortunes have improved, Keith. I see that you now have that very expensive motor car sitting in your driveway. And I say, oh, no, not at all. You know, I'm still collecting welfare checks, and I don't have a job at all. I'm not making any more money than when you saw me last. And you say, oh, that's astonishing. Do you have a rich uncle that I don't know about? How did you come by the Rolls Royce? Then I say to you, well, listen, here's what happened. You know, in Pennsylvania, the weather can be very inclement. It's not the beautiful, almost heavenly type of environs that you have here in Ulster. And Pennsylvania is a land of extremes. That's why when the Irish came over to Pennsylvania, so many of them just beat it out of there into Ohio and Indiana and Illinois and other states as fast as their legs could carry them. Because we can have very nasty weather. And I say, believe it or not, there it was one night last week, the temperature dropped. It dropped 50 degrees in one night. And then it went back up again, 75 degrees. And there was tremendous wind, and there was tremendous rain, and there was thunder, and there was hail, and there was lightning, and who knows what else. There were all kinds of strange meteorological phenomena going on. And when I came out in the morning, what had been that pile of junk in my front yard was this beautiful Rolls-Royce motor car. What would you think of that? You'd say, Keith, we have some nice mental hospitals in the north of Ireland. I think it would do you good to have a rest and come and stay in one of them. Yes, you'd say you're crazy. Because you'd look at that beautiful motor car and you'd say, I don't care what kind of natural phenomena happened to that pile of junk, how could it make such a beautifully crafted work of art? Because that is what a vintage Rolls Royce is. A beautiful piece of art. How can it form all of these intricate interlocking systems that will propel you down the highway at 75 miles per hour if you're in the right state in the United States? And that can go and can take you so smoothly on the road and have so many wonderful features, the 12-disc CD changer in it with all of Jay Katz's greatest hits and all that kind of thing. Forgive me for all the Southern Gospel references, but I am staying with Jim. I have to keep him happy. You'd look at that, and you'd say, I'm sorry, but the design in this motor car betrays the fact that there's a designer. Now, if I told you, you know, my uncle, this is actually the truth, my uncle's a mechanic. And my uncle came over, and he took a look at that pile, and he said, you know, there's enough stuff in this pile to make a motor car. I think we could make a replica of a Rolls Royce. And he began to take those pieces and fit them together, and some of the dented up ones, he began to hammer out the dents, and he began to apply the various chemicals and things that they do to get scratches and dents and nicks out of it. And he put it all together. You'd say, well, I believe that. Because he had the know-how, the knowledge, the technical expertise, and the wherewithal to take the junk and to put it together in a beautiful car. And let me tell you, God didn't even take junk to make you. God made you with significance in mind. God made you in all of your complexity, especially with your mind, which is still so far above the minds of any of the other parts of the creation on earth. Your mind, which is so much more powerful than any computer yet devised. God made that mind to know Himself. God made your heart to live within. I don't mean literally the muscle that pumps the blood around. I'm speaking metaphorically now. The inner you, the sentient you. God made you. Now, as an American preacher born in Pennsylvania said so long ago, it wasn't me, it was a fellow called A.W. Tozer. He said, if I believe Genesis 1:1, then the rest is easy. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when we look at creation in its complexity, when we look at the design that's out there, why should we think it's a wonderful thing that there's a God who made it? That there's a great creative mind behind it? And then why should it be a strange thought to us that that God who made us for Himself, who created us to have a relationship with Himself, why should we be surprised that He can accurately communicate with His creatures by means of a book? That is just what He has done in the Holy Scriptures. Now, a lot of people come to the Bible and they don't think they're holy at all. And they don't think it's the revelation of God at all. And they say, you know, the Bible is just the composition of men and women and people that compiled these things over centuries. And it was sort of like making scotch broth. You know, they threw in a little here and a little there and threw in this part and that part. And whatever they wanted to say, whatever kind of agenda they had, they put in a little bit to support it. People who say things like that obviously haven't read the Bible. I'll just point out the fact, number one, that the Bible hasn't been tampered with. We have very ancient manuscripts of it that go almost back to the dates of the original copies themselves. And the manuscripts, by and large, are in remarkable agreement together. Let me be candid. They're not 100% in agreement because some of the copyists would make mistakes now and again. But I'll tell you something that doesn't at all undermine this book, because most of the mistakes are things that don't even translate into our English language, small particles that have grammatical bearing, or things that really don't make any difference, words that are synonyms. And besides that, the truths of Christianity don't stand or fall on any one verse of Scripture. The astounding thing about the Bible is that when you read it, you have 66 books written by at least 40 different people over at least 1,500 years. And it is remarkable that from Genesis through Revelation, it's a consistent story. Then when you take those books individually and you begin to examine their contents, you will find that there is a literary structure to the books. Some of them are difficult to our Western minds to get around, but when you study the books, you see the books are arranged according to themes and patterns and subjects. So that if we forged it, if we came along later and said, well, I want to change it, I want to add my own little bit, it would stick out like a sore thumb. It'd be like reading the aforesaid Hamlet by Shakespeare and suddenly reading about Hamlet breaking out his laptop and checking his email. You'd say, well, that's anachronistic. They didn't have computers in Hamlet's day, nor even the internet. Al Gore hadn't invented it yet. That's a joke. Anyway, sorry. I'll explain it later. But if you wish. No, you'd say somebody has clearly messed about with the text here. They put something in the Hamlet that wasn't there originally. Because in the 16th century, they didn't have the internet and didn't have computers. It's the same with the Bible. When you start studying these books in depth, there's a remarkable continuity about it. In fact, a lot of people get the idea that as you look at, for instance, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that these are four different accounts of Jesus that radically differ one from another. That's not the case at all. Like any good biographies, they present different sides of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, the idea that they don't tell the stories in exactly the same way bespeaks not of forgery, it speaks of authenticity. Because they are clearly each throwing in different historical details about the Lord Jesus. Some people think there are a lot of contradictions in them. Surprisingly, when you examine them carefully, there aren't contradictions. There's one unified picture of who the Lord Jesus is. So, throughout the Bible, one unified picture of what God is like. Now, when you read the Bible, when you examine its contents carefully, the remarkable thing, there is much evidence to make us believe its claims about itself. It claims to be the Word of God, and there's a lot of evidence to point in that direction. People used to say, you know, archaeology is going to disprove the Bible. I used to say, for example, the Bible says that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. They didn't have writing in Moses' day. That's what they said in the dark ages of the 19th century, just a little over 100 years ago. But you know something, now we know that writing predated Moses' time by thousands of years. And you can literally find hundreds, if not thousands, of tablets from places like Tell El Ebla in Syria that are scattered in various museums around the world from Cairo to the United States that have depictions of legal documents and different things in writing. Writing was well known in Moses' day, and since he was living in a superpower, it's not surprising he knew how to write. They'd say there are no such people as the Hittites. The Bible talks about Hittites. We've never found Hittites. Well, I tell you, nowadays people know the Hittite civilization was well established in Anatolia, modern Turkey. People said as recently as the late 1950s, no such person as Pontius Pilate. And in the 1960s, some good Italians, they're not just good football players, they went and they dug up Caesarea Maritima, and they found there an inscription with Pontius Pilate's name on it, even mentioning his rank as a Roman official in Judea of those days. And on it goes. As the archaeologists dig away, they find a world that is remarkably consistent with the world we read about in the Bible. Now, some people, like the late 19th century scholar Sir William Ramsay, have come to the Bible thinking that the Bible is full of historic inaccuracies. But do you know, through studying the book of Acts, and then going to Greece and Turkey and the lands that Acts talks about, he came to the conclusion that Acts was real history. Because it matched so much what the cities and what the culture of those days was like. You find this all through the Bible. There are so many details that for someone to know them, they must have been true. I'll give you one example. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. The Lord Jesus comes into the region of Caesarea Philippi. And he says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they say, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're John the Baptist. But he says, "But whom do ye say that I am?" And Peter speaks up and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now you say, what's significant about that? Well, it's just this. I say the name Caesarea Philippi to you. It probably doesn't mean that much. But in the first century, that place was synonymous with idolatry. In fact, if you go there and see some of the ruins that have been excavated, you can still see niches that existed there where different gods, images, and idols were put up there in that region. And here the Lord Jesus comes to a place which is synonymous of what people think God is like, because that's what an idol is. It's man's conception of what God looks like. And here in this place, with all these idols, with all of these people coming up to worship who knows what God, he says, what do men say about me? This is what they think God's like. He's like Baal, or he's like Zeus, or he's like Apollo, or whatever they thought. And they, being good devout Jews, they said, well, maybe you're like one of the prophets, one of the great holy men of the faith. The Lord Jesus said, but whom do ye say that I am? And they said, you're the Christ. Notice the language. The Son of the living God. In other words, Lord, you're not like one of those statues over there. They're not living gods, they're dead gods. People come up and pray to them all the time, and they find no deliverance whatsoever. They find no help, no hope, no peace, no joy. But you're the Son of the living God. You're real, and you can do something about the problems of man. So archaeology really shows us a world that agrees with the Bible. Now, what's more, the Bible is filled with scores of prophecies that have already been fulfilled. They aren't prophecies like Nostradamus would have written. Nostradamus wrote some prophecies which were so vague that I think I could fulfill a few of them. You know, when people with good imaginations read him and they say, oh, that's Adolf Hitler or that's Napoleon or who knows what. But when it comes to the Bible, the kind of prophetic detail that you find in the Bible, in Isaiah 44 and also Isaiah 45, he talks about King Cyrus of Persia. And he says exactly what Cyrus is going to do. That's a good trick because it would be about 150 years until Cyrus would be born. And yet the Bible tells exactly what he would do. The Bible predicted Alexander the Great in the book of Daniel. It predicted the Medo-Persian Empire supplanting the Babylonian Empire. It predicted the Greek Empire. It predicted that Greek Empire breaking up under four different generals. It predicted the Roman Empire when the Etruscans were still running around ruling things on the old boot there before the Romans had really become any kind of a power in the region. The Bible has all kinds of prophecies over and over, the most convincing of which deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. Micah 5:2, almost 700 years before our Lord was born, prophesied the city where he would be born. O thou Bethlehem Ephratah, or Ephrata, or however you pronounce that. He distinguishes, because there were two Bethlehems in the days of the Lord Jesus. The prophecy actually hits exactly the one where he would be born. Isaiah chapter 7 will tell us that he would be virgin born. Isaiah will also tell us that he was going to be the Son of God, come from God in chapter 9. We're also told in the book of Hosea that the Lord would be fleeing down to Egypt and would be called back by the Father. And perhaps most astonishingly of all, the Scriptures predict, in minute detail, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ by crucifixion. Psalm 22, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, predicted in detail that he would be crucified. They have pierced my hands and my feet, and crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. On and on it goes. You look at Isaiah 53, and in tremendous detail, 7 centuries before he suffered and died outside of Jerusalem, his death is predicted. Also, his resurrection is predicted. The Psalms will say, thou shalt not leave thy Holy One in the grave. Thou shalt not suffer him to see corruption. All the prophecies in the Bible bespeak that it's the divine word of God. But then lastly, I want to say with you tonight that I believe the Bible is trustworthy and authentic because it speaks to the deepest existential needs of human beings. That is to say, when you read this book, it deals with real life, it hits you where you are, and deals with the problems we have as human beings. The number one problem it deals with is the perversity of our own hearts. How we can do so many bad things. The Bible explains why that is. It's because we are estranged from our Creator. It's because we are sinners. It's because we are separated from Him by our sin. But I'll tell you something else the Bible says. It gives a plan for the removal of sin. And I'll tell you something. This distinguishes the Bible from every other religious book in the world and every other philosophy that's ever been devised. Each of them will tell you how you can get to God and how you can get God to somehow overlook your sins. The problem is, in doing that, they never establish on what basis God is going to get rid of your sins. And if God doesn't get rid of sin, He's an accomplice to it. If God doesn't deal with sin, then we can blame the Holocaust on him, we can blame the world wars on him, we can blame AIDS and cancer and every other malady on the planet on him. I'm going to prove on Thursday and Friday nights, if I may be allowed another advertisement, I'm going to prove that God isn't culpable for the evil and the suffering we see in this world. But what the Bible says is that God has devised the only means in the world whereby sin can be removed and new life can be given and a relationship with God restored. Now, no other religion or philosophy will do that for you, folks. They'll give you a think-so, hope-so kind of religion. Maybe someday, maybe if you make enough pilgrimages, maybe if you say enough prayers, maybe if you do enough works, maybe if you improve yourself enough. The Bible says no. Cease from your striving. The Bible says it's not of works by human beings. It's not of works of righteousness which we have done. The Bible says it's by that death of the Lord Jesus Christ who came and suffered and bled and died in our place. Why did he do that? Well, so that God could be just, says Romans 3. So that God could put our sins on the Lord Jesus and judge him for them. You say, wasn't that unjust, punishing an innocent man for crimes he had not done? Yes, I suppose it would have been, were it not, that innocent man, the Lord Jesus, came voluntarily. He said, the cup that my Father gives me, shall I not drink it? And what is most convincing is the Bible offers you removal of guilt and of sin. It offers you peace and joy. Because it points back to what the Lord Jesus did at the cross in dying, in suffering in your place, in taking the judgment of God against sin, so that now the Lord Jesus, who is risen again from the dead, the Bible says, now he can extend that resurrection life to you. Now you can be born anew, born again, as we often say it. You can start brand new with God. Have your sins wiped away. You can have peace with God and joy before you walked out the door of this hall tonight. And many people in this room already have it and can speak of its authenticity. You see, many people in this room have taken this book seriously and looked into it and read what it said. And they've come to believe it. And they've received the Christ of whom it says. And it's not a theory to them. It's not a far-off idea to them, because the Lord Jesus has come to live within them by His Holy Spirit, and He's begun to change them. Oh, I tell you, the Christians aren't perfect. And you could come and you could regale me all night with stories about Christians, people who claim to be Christians, who've disappointed you and mistreated you and played the hypocrite. Let me tell you, I probably have 3 times as many stories, because I've met Christians all over the world, and I've never met a perfect one. But I'll tell you something you won't be able to say. When you look at the Christ of the Scriptures, when you look at what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't find anything in Him to disappoint you. And if you come and receive Him, the just and holy God who judged your sins on the Lord Jesus Christ, will give you eternal life for the asking. If you come and say, Lord, I'm lost. I want new life. I don't want to live my old life anymore. I want what the Lord Jesus is offering. I want the free gift of eternal life. In whatever terminology you use, the Lord Jesus will extend it to you. And those who've received this message have found that the Bible is authentic and trustworthy, because the message has changed them. Because it speaks of the one, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who changes human beings. It's a much bigger topic than we have time for in 45 minutes. But I hope I've stirred you to look into the Bible. And if you're already a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and love His Word, I hope you'll be a bit more thankful to God for the riches within it, and a little more willing, perhaps, to share it with those who do not yet have that same confidence in the Holy Scriptures. Tomorrow night we're going to turn, if it's possible, to an even better subject. We're going to spend the whole time thinking about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Because I tell you, there's a lot of confusion on that. a lot of ink being spilled today, needlessly I might add, saying all kinds of false things about him, but we intend tomorrow night, Lord willing, to set the record straight. And as always, I'm available to talk further on these things after the meeting, if you wish. And Lord willing, next Sunday night we're having a review session that all are welcome to come to after the gospel meeting as well. So let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the word which He said is truth. And Father, we're thankful that there's so much that points in that direction. But we realize we still have to either believe or reject it. There still has to be faith, Father. It's not a blind faith. There's so much that points to the credibility of the Scriptures. And yet, Father, we realize there are a lot of contending voices in this world that would tell people to ignore this book. Oh, we pray that conviction would come upon any here tonight who don't believe the Word of God is what it says it is. We pray that anyone here who has doubts might be curious enough to look into the Bible and hear Thy voice. And we pray for the Christians, Father, that they'd be confirmed in their most holy faith. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.